All right, so we'll open up your Bibles to Philippians 2. We're going to finish up the chapter today. And we've been in the middle of this section that focuses in on two of Paul's key co-workers. And it's really interesting because I think the more I looked at the section here that talks about Epaphroditus, the more I really overlooked his life and his story and his contribution, not only to the ministry of Paul, but really to the book of Philippians in the past. So it's really important for us to see how Paul draws attention to this this man, you know, this servant. Because without this passage and without the end of the letter that mentions him again and the gift that he brought, we wouldn't know anything about him. He's mentioned just twice in Scripture. And the focus that he gets in this passage is really remarkable, not only to Paul's heart and understanding the relationship and how Paul valued him, but to the relationship he had with the Philippians, the church in Philippi. And it's pretty significant. So I hope that becomes clear to you as we work through this passage. So last week we remarked that Paul's the beginning of the section that deals with his plans, his future plans, he dealt first with what he's planning to do soon. So what he's planning to do with Timothy is to send him soon to the church in Philippi. He hopes that by the time Timothy arrives, the church in Philippi can actually receive the letter that he's currently writing, and they can respond to it, and that Timothy shows up several months later and hears and sees the way that they responded, and that Timothy would then be able to encourage Paul by the way that they responded and give him cheer to encourage his heart. So here, though, this is what Paul is actually planning on doing now. So Timothy, he's going to send soon. Timothy, the proven and unique servant, he's going to send him soon, but now he's going to send Epaphroditus. And by that, we mean he's sending this letter that he's writing with Epaphroditus back to the church in Philippi. So as we kind of think about the logic of the passage and the chronology of the passage, this is how Paul's letter is going to get back to the church. It's going to do so through the hands of Epaphroditus. So the passage is really made up of two different parts in verses 25 through 30. Two parts that seem to parallel one another, but yet also in the second part seems to expand upon those details to really fill out for us who Epaphroditus is and how he contributed to the work of Christ. It begins really clearly in 25 with a statement about Paul's plan to send him, and then that's followed very quickly by five descriptive words that talk about Epaphroditus's unique qualifications of his own. We saw that he already did that with Timothy. Now we see he does that with Epaphroditus. Not only from his perspective, but from the perspective of the church in Philippi. This is followed by a statement, a couple sentences regarding how Epaphroditus, his own heart for the saints and for the church in Philippi, and what he encountered while he was bringing the support from the church to Paul. And this is the illness that he came down with. We're not really told what that illness is. But we know that illness created a very significant threat to his own life. But it was also created a lot of anguish and distress in the hearts of the church in Philippi. So that rounds out the first part of the section. The second part of the section begins again in verse 28 with a statement about Paul's plan to send Epaphroditus, similar to what we see in verse 25. And the purpose behind that sending, which is the rejoicing or the joy of the church who receives him. And then that's followed by a description of what Epaphroditus did. He poured out his life for the sake of the work of Christ. So, again, what's the point of these passages? Not only does this ground a letter in historical events with real people undergoing real circumstances, helping us to see the very life flowing through the New Testament. You know, these are real people, and this stuff really happened. But there's more going on than just giving us some details about what Paul's plans are. And that's how this actually applies to the church as a whole. What is it that they should gain from this portion of the letter? And we'll see that as we work our way to conclusion here. His goal, then, is to focus on the specific characteristics that these two men embodied that he wants the church to adopt for themselves, right? So we see that in Timothy, how Timothy was unique, that Paul had no one like him, how everyone else goes after their own interests and not the interests of Christ Jesus. Timothy pursues Christ's interests. And I think that's part of that connection to the church and the exhortations he wants the church to adopt, is he wants them to pursue not their own interests, but the interests of Christ as well. And then in Epaphroditus, we see a very beautiful echo of what he's already told us about Christ. And we'll save that for the end. So, first things first, let me read through the passage, and then we'll dig into it. So, Philippians 2, verse 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So as Paul describes his plan to send Epaphroditus in verse 25, he follows this up by some words of commendation. Now this is similar, like I said, to what we saw in the passage talking about Timothy, the previous passage, and similar to what we find in other letters from this era. So it's not unusual for someone to write into the letter that they're sending something about the person who's carrying the letter. They want to inform the group of people, the congregation, you know, the political party, whatever it is, about the person who's carrying the letter, so that they know that there's weight behind the letter. There's weight and there's support behind the bearer of the letter. This is not just simply a mail carrier. This is not a person who works for the post office. The person who comes as an emissary or as a messenger, they're coming with the full weight of the person who's sending the letter. So this role is actually, it's really important. Now you would wonder why Paul would have to commend Epaphroditus. He's from the church in Philippi. He's one of them, right? He's one of their own. So you would think it would be not necessary to actually include certain characteristics of this letter. But if you think about it from the perspective of apostolic authority, then we know that Paul is not only describing the person that they know, but he's giving his view of Epaphroditus to the church in Philippi. So they may know that he is a trusted co-worker, that he is a brother, that he is a co-laborer for Christ. They may know that, but to hear the apostle Paul knows it, the one that they have a very deep affection and respect for, the one that they've responded to and supported from the very beginning, they know now that Paul has accepted the gift that they have offered up to him, and as he sends Epaphroditus back to the church, they know that he is supportive and encouraged by Epaphroditus himself. So it's helpful to have Paul's perspective on who Epaphroditus is, even though the church would have already known that. And Paul follows this up by three words from his perspective of who Epaphroditus is, right? He is a brother, meaning he's a member of the family of God. He is his unique relationship with him within the family of God, right? This is not just a friendship, but he counts him as a brother. And he's a fellow worker, which is kind of like a general term that Paul uses to describe co-workers. And he's a fellow soldier. So Paul sees Epaphroditus as a co-laborer, as a brother in the Lord, and as one who is engaged in warfare, in battle with him. Here is a fellow soldier. That's how I view Epaphroditus. That's essentially what he's saying. So they're both working towards the same goal. They're both engaged in the same work. They're both a part of the same family. And they're both fighting together, side by side. Two warriors engaged in combat with one another. So that's a beautiful picture from Paul's perspective of how he views Epaphroditus. And then he includes the other two descriptions here at the end of the verse. Your messenger and minister to my need. So now Paul's perspective is he's viewing Epaphroditus through the lens of the church in Philippi. So Epaphroditus, he recognizes, is the messenger and the minister of the church in Philippi. The messenger and the minister for Paul's needs while he's in jail. So what does this accomplish? It's actually a really, it's kind of unique language that he uses here. So he's actually saying, literally, Epaphroditus is your apostle and your priest. So we see the word messenger there as the word apostle. And of course, this is the apostle of the church in Philippi. This is not an apostle of Christ Jesus, like Paul uses the word. But he's a delegated messenger. He's one who has been sent with a specific task from a specific group of people to accomplish some goal or purpose. Right? He is the one that is sent by the church in Philippi, uniquely sent by them for a very specific purpose, to be a minister to Paul's needs. The minister is a word, you could say liturgos. So this is where we get the word liturgy from. So you think of a liturgy or a liturgical church. What we're talking about is a church that has a particular flow to it. There's a particular logic to the arrangements of the elements of a service. So we think of every church has a liturgy, just not every church is liturgical in that sense, right? So there's a particular, we get this from, the word actually has priestly connotations. So this is a word that is, you know, probably translated into the Latin and into English now. But it's a word that has priestly connotations. So what Epaphroditus is engaged in then is in an apostolic and priestly service. He's a delegated messenger, an emissary from the church in Philippi, who is there to serve Paul's need. And we wonder, well, what need did Paul have while he was in jail? Aren't all of his needs taken care of? And of course, we recognize that in prison in Rome at that time, the prisoners had to come up with their own food, with their own clothing, with their own support. So the church supporting Paul, sending a gift through the hands of Epaphroditus, most likely this was a financial gift. We could speculate on how big of a financial gift this was, but it was given to Paul in order to support him with food and clothing while he's in prison. And it's clearly considered to be a priestly type of service, a service offered up to God for the Apostle Paul. Now, this is what he says about it at the end of the letter. So he says in 4:18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So he considers then the gift that Epaphroditus offers up, he considers Epaphroditus as a priestly type of character offering up a sacrificial gift. And it's this financial gift that the church has raised in support of the Apostle Paul. We remember that this is how they participated together in the gospel. They have a partnership, a fellowship in the gospel through this very type of support that they've had for the Apostle Paul. So he recognizes, from his perspective, Epaphroditus being engaged in the same work and the unique role that Epaphroditus had for the church in Philippi to give this gift, to bring this gift to him. He has served God and Paul and the congregation well. It's interesting, like the language, how the verse 25 is written, it could actually He starts out by saying Epaphroditus and then listing off these five qualifications, if you will, before he even gets to the verb that says he's sending him. So he couldn't even get to the main activity of in the verse before he describes all of these unique qualifications that Epaphroditus has. So from Paul's perspective, he recognizes the unique contribution that the church has made through Epaphroditus, and he considers Epaphroditus to be a fellow co-worker. Now, the reason Paul is sending Epaphroditus now is actually, I think, given to us in 26 and 27. So he says in 27, "He has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill." So, the situation is something like this, and I'm trying to like put all these pieces together. It can be really confusing. We know that Rome is about 800 miles away from Philippi. So this is a long journey. 800 miles from here would be like on the other side of Montana, I think. Something like that. Maybe even further. So it's a really long ways. Not easy to travel in these days. Not easy to travel with a large amount of money. It's possible that Epaphroditus was not traveling by himself, but he actually had people with him from the church to offer some sort of protection to keep him safe. And somewhere along that journey, he became ill. So he was ill at the end of 26 and then 27. Indeed, he was ill near to death. So he didn't just get a cold. He was on death's door. He almost died. That's what he's going to say in 30. So he, somewhere along the journey, he gets sick. And then speculatively, we could say that one part of the party, a person from the party, went back to Philippi and told the church in Philippi that, hey, Epaphroditus is sick. And it doesn't look good. It doesn't seem like he's going to make it. And that causes distress because Epaphroditus, who has since recovered from his illness, thinks that the church thinks that he is going to die or perhaps has already died. Therefore, not only losing a beloved fellow brother, but putting the whole mission in jeopardy. How is this mission actually going to be accomplished if the emissary, the one that we've sent out, is dead? We can't support Paul. Apparently, whoever was with him, if there were other people with him, they wouldn't have been able to carry out the mission as well. I don't understand the logic of that. But we have to reckon with the fact that the church heard that he had gotten ill. And trying to put all of these pieces together, thinking, okay, well, if he makes it to Rome with the gift, becomes sick while he's in Rome with Paul, then some sort of communication is taking place from Rome back to Philippi, and then from Philippi back to Rome. And there's multiple journeys here that are taking place. It's hard to account for all of the time. So it seems better, and this is kind of what Gordon Fee has recommended, it seems better to think that somewhere along the line from Philippi to Rome, the first journey, he gets sick and someone goes back, tells the church. And the church is worried about Epaphroditus and worried about the failure of the mission. But what has happened is that he is actually recovered. He hears or he knows of the congregation's worry and what causes, and that causes him to be distressed, to be in anguish, and to long to return to them, to tell them that he didn't die, that God had mercy on him, that he recovered, that the mission was accomplished. So he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. So the word longing there is the same word that Paul uses to describe his longing for the church in Philippi in chapter 1, verse 8, right? I long for you all, I yearn for you all with the very affection of Christ Jesus. This is the same longing that Epaphroditus has for the church as well. So he's mirroring Paul's affection for the church. And he's been distressed because you heard that he was ill. So the word distressed here is the word, the only other time it's used in the New Testament is in the Garden of Gethsemane and Matthew and Mark. when Jesus was in anguish, when his soul was troubled, when he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." So we see that this is not just a shallow discomfort that he's experiencing, but he is in deep anguish because he knows that the church is worrying over him or fearful that he has even died. So that seems to be the reason why Paul is sending him now instead of waiting. Now, Epaphroditus could have waited and served Paul while he was in jail until the results of his trial came out. But he seems to have this desire, "I want to put at ease my brothers who think that either I have died or I'm still very sick. So send me now so that I would relieve them of their own anxiety and worry." That's the deep affection that Epaphroditus has for his own church, for his own brothers and sisters. So Epaphroditus shows the very same concern for the congregation as Paul does, as Timothy does, right? Timothy, who was like Paul in the fact that he is genuinely concerned for the welfare of the church and Christ, and how Christ has compassion for those that are his. Now, what we don't know is the particular illness we had. We know that it was bad. Indeed, in verse 27, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. When you think about the situation of healthcare in the first century, and we don't know the illness, so we don't know exactly what would have been prescribed for him, but if he was near to death, then the outlook would not have been very high. Everybody would assume that this was just going to continue where it was seemed to be leading, and that he was actually going to die from this illness. You don't get near to death and just immediately recover without some sort of intervention. And Paul attributes the recovery to the mercy of God. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him. God, who is passionate, who is compassionate, who is kind and generous, God who is merciful and gracious, he attributes his healing to the God who had mercy. So not to the doctor who had the cure, but to the God who had mercy. God had mercy on him, did not allow this illness to kill him and take his life, but allowed him to recover. God had mercy on him. God, who is gracious and merciful, whose compassion does not fail, whose mercies do not end. This mercy, then, is the reason why Epaphroditus did not die. And it's also the reason why Paul can rejoice. So God had mercy on him, Epaphroditus, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow, lest my sorrow would be heaped upon sorrow or piled up upon sorrow. So this is the very compassion of Paul for his fellow co-laborers and for the church. Paul, who repeatedly throughout the first two chapters of this letter rejoices in the midst of his difficulty, here he recognizes that God prevents him from experiencing sorrow upon sorrow. God had mercy upon his servant, who Paul would have sympathize with the church in losing a loved one. Not only was he losing a co-worker, but the church was going to be in anguish because they lost one of their own. And yet Paul recognizes God's mercy in preventing that from happening. So that wraps up basically the first description of the plan here. Paul's plan to send Epaphroditus seems to be designed around Epaphroditus' own heart for his church, the church that sent him. He does not want them to be worried about his situation. He wants to give them the good news that he has recovered and that the mission has been accomplished. And then in verse 28, he picks up basically the same theme again. He repeats what he says, "I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious." So we see a lot of the same themes that show up in the first few verses. We see these picked up in these last three verses. So here, the purpose then in sending Epaphroditus is so that the church would rejoice at seeing him again. So Paul wants their concern for Epaphroditus to be relieved. He also doesn't want them to be worried. He also doesn't want them to fret about the unknown, thinking that perhaps Epaphroditus has died. He wants their concern, their worry, to be replaced with joy. So since God had mercy on him and he recovered, Paul now wants to hurry up. I am eager to send him more quickly, to send him so that the Philippians would rejoice. So the return home of their dear brother after a long absence and a close call with death will cause them to rejoice. I think it's very clear that that's what's happening here. So not only is he just being reunited with a loved one, right, after a long absence, here is one who has actually had his life threatened. Epaphroditus almost died. Not only has he been gone for a long time, he almost died en route. And he wants the people to see him and rejoice at seeing him again. So, this church in Philippi knew how bad the situation was, and he wants them to rejoice. So he's sending him quickly. And this seems to have an effect upon Paul's own anxiety. So Paul is also caring for the church. He's also understanding their worry, and he wants them to rejoice. And then we see in 29, we see actually two commands, two dual commands. I think what he says in 29 is just what he's describing what is going to happen when Epaphroditus shows up back in Philippi. But he does it in the form of a command. Verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. So this formal command now, this is a specific instruction on how the church should respond to Epaphroditus. It seems to be a natural response, right? They're going to rejoice when they see him again because they've been worried sick about him and perhaps giving up his life, perhaps dying, perhaps failing in the mission. Now when he shows up, receive him in the Lord. Receive him as one who God has had mercy on, one who has completed his task. Receive him with all joy. So Paul envisions then just a beautiful reunion with the church in Epaphroditus. He sees this reunited, brought together again after a long absence and the threat of death. And he sees rejoicing and joy as a central theme. Now, he also tacks on there the second command, which is to honor such men. So the command then toward Epaphroditus, receive him with joy, honor men that are like him. Now, this expands the focus, not just from Epaphroditus to men who serve like him, other co-laborers, other fellow soldiers. Honor men like him. And you have to wonder why he includes that here. Because it doesn't seem to have anything to do with what's going on in the historical situation. So who is in view in the command to honor such men? Now some think that this is directed towards leadership within the church. We know Paul addressed his letter to the saints in Christ Jesus with the overseers, the elders, and the deacons. So he seems to have, he understands there's dynamics at work within the church, elders, overseers, leaders within the church. So he could have in view the leadership, and then some people kind of read into it and say, well, maybe that's the cause of the difficulty that the church is facing. Perhaps that's the reason why there's disunity, or there's the threat of disunity, is because there's some sort of beef between the congregation and the leadership. We don't really know. We're just reading too much into that. But the focus is on giving honor or holding in high regard those that serve like Epaphroditus. Okay, he also lists in the letter other co-workers. So other people who are engaged in the same type of work that Epaphroditus is engaged in. So it's not a stretch to have a general exhortation to honor those who are worthy of honor. Epaphroditus, served faithfully, carried out his mission, risking his own life. Honor men like him. Keep those men in mind as you hold them in high regard. Now, the reason that he gives for honoring such men and Epaphroditus is in verse 30. And this is, I think, where everything kind of wraps itself up. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This repeats what was previously said about Epaphroditus, but he adds the really super important qualifier here. It really describes for us what Epaphroditus was doing and who he was doing it for. He nearly died for the work of Christ. So it was really Christ that Epaphroditus was serving. It was really Christ who had sent Epaphroditus on this mission. Yes, he was the messenger from the church in Philippi. Yes, he was their priest sent to serve, sent to minister to the Apostle Paul while he was in jail. But it was ultimately all about Christ. It was about accomplishing the work of Christ. It was Christ's work that he was carrying out. It was for Christ's work that he nearly died. You think about what he actually was doing. He was carrying a bag of money to support the Apostle Paul in jail. And yet, the Apostle Paul recognizes that as the work of Christ. Christ's work. He was engaged in Christ's work. The work of the Messiah. All he was doing was providing support. All he was doing was, he's doing a little bit more than just cutting a check. He was risking his life. So, nearly died, risking his life, taking a risk, not knowing what the outcome was going to be, right? That's what it essentially means to take a risk. Yeah, there's a possibility of a great outcome, and there's also the possibility of things not working out as planned. So Epaphroditus then saw his work, his ministry, his service as a messenger of the church in Philippi. He saw that, he realized the potential, perhaps on the way and on journey, en route to Rome, recognizing that the illness he had could actually result in his death, and he said, you know what, it's worth it for me to take that risk and to carry out the work that I've been assigned to do. It's worth it for me to do that. So he really risked his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me, to fill up what was lacking in their service to Paul, in their ministry to Paul. It's the same word that's used there that describes Epaphroditus in verse 25. So his goal, his ambition, the very reason why he was sent, he carried that purpose out, even though he did not know whether that was going to result in his death or not. He was doing, in doing so, he was doing the work of Christ. So he took the chance. He could have backed off. He could have considered the situation to be too dangerous. You know, maybe he received counsel that if you continue on this journey, this hard, long, arduous journey, you may not make it. And yet he considered the cost and he continued, knowing that death was a possibility. But his ambition, his goal, was to complete the work, complete the service of the church of Philippi, to bring Paul the support that he needed, that he deserved, that they gave up, they sacrificed from their own pocketbooks to support him. So he was determined to put the needs and the interests of Paul ahead of his own. Now it sounds like a lot of what Paul has been trying to get across to the church. Do not seek your own interests, or do not seek your interests only, but also the interests of others. How is that exemplified? Well, Epaphroditus risked his own life, near death, nearly dying for the work of Christ, putting Paul's interests and Paul's support in the mission of the church as a whole to accomplish that. He put all of those interests ahead of his own. He may cost me my life, but I'm willing to give it up for the sake of the mission. So I think the implications here are pretty clear. Now, on the one hand, we see that the command to honor our leaders. I think if we step back and say, this is what Paul considered the work of Christ to be. So Epaphroditus, the guy that this passage is the only passage we really have that describes anything that he did, except for the one at the end of the letter. And it wasn't what we would consider to be high-profile ministry, right? He doesn't have his own TV show. He doesn't have his own private jet. He's not a pastor of a mega church. He's bringing just a support from one little local church to the Apostle Paul. And Paul considers that to be the work of Christ. And if he would have died in the midst of that, then what would he have considered to be? A martyr. He nearly died engaged in the work of Christ. That's what he would have been if that would have happened. So we can't overlook the small details here of this type of ministry and the command to honor such men who are engaged in that type of ministry, who willingly and voluntarily risk their own lives for the work of Christ. Paul honors Epaphroditus in that way. The same thing he's calling the church to do. Calling attention to his qualifications and his characteristics and what he did and the passion he has for the church and then what he did for Paul himself. So we can't overlook that. The command to honor our leaders, if that's where this is directed, of course we have other support in Scripture. We think of what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, right? We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So we see the work of those leaders, those who are over them in the Lord, esteem them because of their work, because of their labor, because they are engaged in the very labor of Christ. But it's not just them who serve in that capacity that are engaged in the very work of Christ. So it's important for us to recognize the importance of Epaphroditus' work. It helps us to have a broader picture of what the work of Christ really looks like. But I think another connection here that we have about Epaphroditus is the close connection between Epaphroditus nearly dying for Christ's work and how that echoes Paul's mentioning of Christ's ultimate work of dying for us, dying on the cross. The only other place where Paul uses the phrase in all of his 13 letters, in verse 30, he nearly died for the work of Christ, is when Paul says in chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, becoming obedient until death, even death on a cross. Those are the only two places that Paul uses that distinct phrase. So when Paul writes that Epaphroditus nearly died, or he came to the until the point of death, he's deliberately drawing our attention to echo what he's already said about Christ. So in Epaphroditus, we have someone who similarly embodied the very death that Christ accomplished for us, the very death that Christ gave up, or the experience for us. Jesus became obedient until the point of death, a very real death, not a near death or a ghostly death, a very real physical death. Epaphroditus came near to that point. So he's drawing attention then to how Epaphroditus mirrors or echoes Christ's own sacrificial death on our behalf. As Kent Hughes says, he says Epaphroditus is near death for Paul echoes Christ's real death for us. He risked his life until death for the work of Christ. So as we think about one man who was engaged in the work of Christ, one man who counted the cost, who put others' interests ahead of his own, one man who came near to death, yet God had mercy on him, we cannot help but thinking about the one who actually did die, the one who actually did become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's what Paul wants to get across. So Epaphroditus, not a type of Christ, Epaphroditus' very life and very experience on this mission helps us be drawn back into the real mission that establishes it all. The real work of Christ that he offered up on behalf of his people. The real priestly service of the one who was sent from God on a mission to win his people. To become obedient to the point of death. To offer up his life as a sacrifice for sins. So we see that's how this passage connects to the overall theme of the book of Philippians. That's what real service looks like. And it all takes its form and its shape from the one who went before us, the one who offered up his own life as a human for our sins. So I think that is our tie-in then to communion. So as we partake of communion, we have not just a practical, here's an example of how this looks, we have really a parallel, a small picture of the ultimate reality in which Christ really did die all the way to death on the cross for our sins. So we'll do that as we partake.